Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 35 of volume 3, which just happens to coincidentally start with chapter 7 of volume 3.
That's right, yeah, yeah. So this is going to be one of those really rough chapters, is Leo's Demons in the 20th Century. You know the story behind the St. Michael's Prayer, that Pope Leo XIII had overheard a conversation between God and the devil, and the devil wanted the 20th century to do his worst, and God let him do that. But then he also strengthened the church by inspiring Pope Leo to come up with this prayer of St. Michael the Archangel. And I actually begin the chapter with that, a recitation of that, because the scene that we're going to start with in chapter 7 is Father Walter Buell, a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, who is a chaplain in the United States Army, is in the process of finishing off his mass. And he's in a barn. And the altar he's using is the hood of his Jeep.
Oh.
And then at the very end is the prayers at the foot of the altar, the prayers after Mass. And one of those, of course, is St. Michael. So why don't we just go ahead and recite that, okay?
Please.
Okay. St. Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all the other evil spirits who prowl throughout the world, seeking the ruin of souls. So this is what he was doing. He has a memoir, and almost nobody has seen it. It's in the archives of the Archdiocese of St. Louis. And it was just fascinating. He said that he was finishing Mass, and it was near the German border. Battle of the Bulge had just taken place, and he could hear German 88 cannons firing off around him while he's saying this Mass. He said, during the Mass, Christ came upon our altar in a real stable, cow flops and all, the odors of the barn. At birth, Jesus came on earth in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
Nice reflection.
Yes.
In World War II, we're going to be looking at it through the eyes of chaplains, because we had a bunch of chaplains. We'll see some of those here from the Archdiocese of St. Louis and others. But I think one of the important quotes to put this in context is by Major General William Arnold, who is an Army chaplain himself. He says the following: battles are won by military power, but wars are won by spiritual power.
Oh, amen, yes.
Yeah.
Wow, that's a great line.
Yeah, it really is. And when we start looking at the 20th century, in some ways it is one long war. It's a war against human dignity.
Oh,
it's a
yes.
war against human life. And it's a contest for the soul of mankind. These military explosions, World War I, World War II, all the various other little wars that happened in the 20th century, are just expressions of a bigger war against humanity that went on throughout the 20th century. The 20th century is, especially the first decades, is the most disastrous in the history of mankind.
Yeah.
You know, when you think about World War I, which we've already talked about, and how disastrous that was. Think about this. You know, the 20th century begins with the Russo-Japanese War. So right from the very beginning, you've got a war there. There is social unrest in Russia, social unrest in Portugal. Portugal is going to have a terrible persecution of the Catholic Church, which will culminate in the apparitions at Fatima. There's going to be war in the Balkans. In 1914, you have the assassination of Franz Ferdinand, and with that, the war takes off, the Great War. Now we call it World War I because it was a World War II, but the Great War. And in that, there were 17 million people who died in that war. 17 million, and 7 million of them were civilians. Not even in uniform. And then on top of that, we tend to forget about this, but there were another 20 million who were wounded for life.
Wow.
Missing limbs, blinded, you name it. A terrible destruction of human beings as a result of that. And the thing is that, you know, historians who have studied World War I realize that that was actually a preventable war. Mm-hmm. There was no reason that had to happen. You'd almost have to say World War II had to happen. We couldn't allow it. The Nazis to continue on doing
right.
what they were doing.
That
and
had
Japanese,
to be stopped, right?
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. World War I is a different story. It was just hubris. It was arrogance and hubris on the part of a half dozen people. That's it. And all that death and destruction came about as a result of that. When the First World War comes to an end, what you have is a punitive, vengeful treaty. If the world had just listened to Pope Benedict XV, and he wanted to go ahead and he wanted to end that war with no winners, no losers, everybody say sorry, go home, and rebuild your lives back over again. But the French weren't going to listen to him. The English weren't going to listen to him. The Americans certainly were not. Woodrow Wilson even went to Rome and refused to see the Pope. It just terrible.
So still with the bad attitudes we entered with.
Yeah, uh-huh. So nobody listened to Pope Benedict XV, and as a result of that, you end up with this Versailles Treaty, which was a detrimental. The fact of the matter is that for almost 50 years, or 40 years and more, the French had been, the one thing they always called for was revenge. They wanted revenge from the War of 1870, and now they got their revenge, and they took it out on the Germans. They made the Germans the sole cause of World War I. And that wasn't true. You know, they played their part, but there were a lot of other factors that caused the First World War. But by naming Germany as being the sole cause, then they had to do reparations. They had to do the repairs of that war, which was impossible.
Right.
Germany was exhausted by the end of the war. It had no money. So what happens then is you set up a system that's simply not going to work. And the deal is this. The British and the French borrowed lots of money from the United States during the war. And Calvin Coolidge, President of the United States, said, they borrowed it, they have to pay it back. Now, the British and the French were saying, well, wait a minute, we paid in blood. Americans, you have to pay in green. And Coolidge is going, nope, you borrowed it, you pay it back. So then, where are they going to get the money? That's when they turned to Germany. Mm-hmm. Now, Germany doesn't have any money. So how does Germany then pay for the war reparations? It borrows money from the United States. So watch this money.
So the money is making a big triangle.
It is. It's going around in circles. In finances, it's called churning. And churning is not a good thing. And that's going to set up an unstable international financial system that is going to break down eventually. And sure enough, in 1929, it does, causing the Great Depression. So that's one thing. And you know, depressions are more than just economic. They also affect people's lives. They affect people's hopes and hopelessness.
Yes.
You know? And so in a real way, you can see, again, Pope Leo's demons that are operating through that system. And then to make even things worse, you have the attack on the revenge, the attack on Germany. And so then Germany has this sense of revenge also. They want revenge. And how are they going to find that? Adolf Hitler, you know, one of the worst players in all of history, and certainly in the 20th century. We'll take a look at all of this. But before we do that, I want to go back again and look at another great evil that has come upon us in the 20th century. Its seeds are in the 19th century, and it's communism. And communism, of course, is also going to be an assault on the dignity of the human being. We go back, you know, we tend to look at communism from Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. But in a sense, we need to go back even further than that and take a look at the French Revolution. You know, the Enlightenment principles that are the foundation of American Republican democracy are the same principles that were enforced in the French Revolution, except they were perverted. You know, from our point of view, what we have is we have representative government. You know, we've got individual rights, individual conscience, rule of law, honoring our Creator.
Yes.
All these gifts come from God. And we recognize that in the Declaration of Independence. You know, in the French Revolution, they're taking the same principles, but they take God out of it. And when they do that, it becomes really perverse, and you end up with an all-powerful state. A state that is going to crush religious conscience. And you see that a number of times in the September massacre of 1792. Hundreds of religious were rounded up and just summarily executed. You see this, of course, in the Carmelite sisters. You see that also in the uprising of the Vendée.
Oh, remember? The Vendée, yes.
Yeah.
That movie. There's a movie.
Great I know. It's
movie.
A crazy
I love
film.
That movie. I do.
It's got little children.
Those kids.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, the kids. I think it was great.
Well, I sat down with some popcorn one time. I thought I was going to watch a serious historical film.
I think I had known it was a youth production when I saw it, but I thought it was great.
So you have the French Revolution, which is nothing like the American Revolution. And again, it spreads through war, through the Napoleonic Wars. And it's applied then to other parts of Europe. And eventually you have people like Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, Friedrich Nietzsche, mm-hmm. you know, on and on, these people who are grounding Western civilization in anything but Christianity. And the end result is it's going to be an absolute mess. And then you have the Russian Revolution, which is ultimately going to be a communist revolution. And these are Bolshevik communists. So they're the minority communists, but they're the real hardliners. And, of course, we all know what happens to that, too. Mm-hmm. You know, it's now becoming more noticed and realized that between 1917 and 1922, that's 5 years, 9 million people in Russia died, 2 million in combat. 5 million in famine, 5 million in famine are starved to death. And many of them, it was done deliberately.
Oh,
and then another 2 million died in epidemics. This was absolutely horrible. The communist government zeroed in specifically on Orthodox priests and on monks and religious, exterminating as many as possible. They eliminated the peasant farmers, the kulaks, and again, starving many of them. The whole story of these years, these times leading up to the 1920s, is just really a terrible disaster. So Lenin then is replaced by Joseph Stalin, and Stalin is responsible for at least 8.5 million deaths. 8.5 million. And this is not through starvation. This is through executions, Siberian labor camps, you know, re-education camps. Another example of this, and the worst example of all, really, is Mao Zedong and his Great Leap Forward, when he attacked the Chinese peasants in a four-year period. The Great Leap Forward only lasted 4 years, and yet during that time, 45 million people were starved to death or beaten to death or executed. 45 million?
Those numbers are it's insane.
Yeah.
How this happened in really relatively short periods of time.
4 years.
Blood just had to have been everywhere.
Yeah. It's hard to imagine, but it's, again, it's important for us to not forget these things.
Yes, absolutely.
You know? Then you had other examples in Cambodia, mm-hmm. for instance, when the Khmer Rouge took over and they killed 1.4 million. Now, that doesn't sound like much, but the whole population of Cambodia is only 7 million. In Vietnam, at least 50,000 people, besides the Vietnam War, another 50,000 were executed. In Cuba, in Eastern Europe, in Ethiopia was taken over for a short while by mm-hmm. a communist government. And again, massive starvation from all of that, too. These are all things that are happening that we sometimes forget about as we're just looking at the hot wars. Now, another thing, too, is that World War II, Americans think that World War II started on December 7th, 1941, right? And most Europeans would say, no, it was September 1st, 1939. But, in fact, the war begins. It's not a world war yet, but it actually starts as early as 1931.
Oh, really?
The Japanese began invading Manchuria and indiscriminate bombing of civilians. 1935, Italy invades Ethiopia, of all places. Spain has a civil war that runs from 1936 to 1939, and it is absolutely vicious. There are so many Catholic priests, seminarians, sisters, brothers who are slaughtered by the Republican government during that time. That's another lesson that's forgotten. You know, a lot of people know that the Catholic Church welcomed Francisco Franco mm-hmm. in, and he was a dictator. But the fact of the matter is that he brought to an end this constant persecution and slaughter of Catholic religious in Spain. Otherwise, who knows how that would have ended up. Just in Spain alone, during this revolution, there are over 1,500 religious priests and nuns who have been beatified already. 1,500.
Wow.
As martyrs of that civil war. So what you have then is a massive assault. The 20th century is a massive assault on religious conscience, on human dignity, that sense of solidarity of, among all humans. And this is what, again, Pope Benedict XV had spoken of in his peace messages, was that these are things that are being violated. And especially he speaks about that human solidarity is just torn asunder. Everyone's at each other's throats. In order to understand this again, I want to go back again further into two individuals who had a lot of influence on the 19th century, one of whom we know a lot about. We don't pay enough attention to the social consequences of his writings, and that is Charles Darwin. The other one, very few people know anything about, and this is Count de Gobineau. He's a French nobleman. And he was widely read in the early 20th century, but we don't know all that much about him. But I want to go ahead and spend some time on both of those guys.
Okay.
Charles Darwin, we know, speculates about the origin of the species, and his concentration is on biology and evolution and things of that nature. But the thing is, where he becomes insidious is when people take his notions about the evolution of animals and then apply them to human beings.
Yes.
And that becomes known as what? Social Darwinism. And so as a result of his ideas there then, there is no such thing as the dignity of a human being. We're just advanced animals.
Just another animal.
Mm-hmm. Just another animal, yeah. At the same time then, we should be accountable to engineers, social engineers, who will change our society, experiment with our society to see if they can make us better, if we can evolve, you know. And the end result of all of this is going to be progressivism, mm-hmm. because that's what progressives, that's mm-hmm. what that is all about. So here you have the survival of the fittest. It's going to apply to business. Some businesses are going to succeed, others are going to fail. Well, they do, but we're looking at this in a very cold kind of a way. You know, the same thing is true with governments, political parties within governments lie, cheat, and steal, and do whatever you can in order to get the power. Armies obviously do the same thing, too. And then his social Darwinism is applied right to individuals.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it becomes a struggle for everybody's life. And as a result of that, all the principles of Christian charity, of mercy, compassion, those things are seen as weaknesses and something that needs to be done away with. Gobineau is an interesting individual. He writes a book. It's the only book he ever wrote in his life, and it's called An Essay on the Inequality of the Human Race. And he is going to be widely read in Germany and in also parts of the United States. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll see a little bit later on about his influence on Margaret Sanger and other people like that. Gobineau claims that he has discovered these principles by reading the Bible, and he is able to draw out of the book of Genesis these racist ideas that he has. He is going to argue that Adam was the father of the white race.
Oh, my.
And he believed that there were two other races, black and yellow, that is to say African and Asian, and that these races are inferior. Now, it's possible to read in the Old Testament and in the book of Genesis and extrapolate these things out. I've heard
you
this stuff before.
You can extrapolate a lot of things from there.
Sure, you can.
If you aren't careful.
Yeah. So Gobineau's book is translated into German in 1897, and it becomes a bestseller. There's a group called the Bayreuth Circle. And these are admirers and friends of Richard Wagner, who I personally, I think, wrote some beautiful music.
I've been a fan of Wagner for a long time.
Yeah, yeah.
I didn't know this.
Oh, he was incredible as a racist.
I did not know that.
Oh, yeah. He was a terrible man, but he wrote beautiful music. He reads Gobineau. Everybody he knows is reading Gobineau. There's a German historian, Joachim Fest. And on his biography of Adolf Hitler, which came out in 1974, it's a really solid biography, he also says the same thing. He says this: Hitler simplified Gobineau's elaborate doctrine until it became demagogically usable and offered a set of plausible explanations for all the discontents, anxieties, and crises of the contemporary scene.
He took a crazy idea, condensed it down to what worked for him.
Yeah, yeah, and then got everybody all worked up because mm-hmm. Germany was a mess. After World War I, you have the hyperinflation of 1923. The Weimar government is failing year after year after year. And by the time you get to the election of 1932, there have been riots in the streets. There was a revolution in Bavaria, the whole works. Hitler led a revolution himself, spent time in prison. And so the election of 1932... you have two candidates. You have Adolf Hitler and Paul von Hindenburg. And Paul von Hindenburg, former general, is in his mid-80s, and he's senile. And he won the election.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Hitler was never elected to anything.
I hadn't thought so, and then, okay.
So next time when we come back, we're going to take a look at National Socialism itself, Hitler's ideas, and how it applies to Gobineau's ideas, and then how all of this then bleeds over into questions of contraception and questions of abortion and forced sterilizations and all those sorts of things.
These are dark, dark times.
And we're not even into a war yet.
Exactly. Well, with that, shall we close with a prayer?
Yeah, I think we need one, right? Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.